It's good to be back here, and thankful for Reverend Lampley, who was with you for the last 2 weeks, and I'm sure ministered to you quite ably, and I haven't had a chance to listen to those yet, but I have read his notes, and I was envious of not being with you then. Well, let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are Lord of all, that you are the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. Our lives, Lord, do not belong to us. They are in your hands. We pray that you would make us to be aware of that, and that a deep conviction of who you are and who we are would lead us to worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray that your word would be open to us, and you would teach us from it, that we might become more and more conformed to that glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came among us, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. So we pray that you would help us today, and that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you could get your Trinity hymnal and turn to page 680, in the Trinity hymnal, Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, is in the back of our Trinity hymnal. And I wanted to read just two paragraphs from the chapter 19 of the Confession of the Law of God, page 680. In the Trinity hymnals, where that is, page 680. And just read to these first two little paragraphs. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him, Adam, and all his posterity, which includes us, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. This is what the theologians call the covenant of works. Promised life upon the fulfilling, do this and live, and threatened death upon the breach of it, do this and die, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. That's what's called original innocence of Adam, able to keep God's law. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6, our duty to man. Now, I wanted to read that to you as out of our Confession of Faith, because that's not just the view of Reformed Baptists. That's not the view of Presbyterians. That has been the view of the broad stream of what we would call gospel or evangelical churches for 2,000 years. Even it is the view even of the Roman Catholic Church, which we wouldn't recognize as evangelical. That, in other words, that's the view. That was the teaching, the understanding of the broad scope of Christian believers for 2,000 years. We could even go farther than that, because the Jews believed that as well. They believed that the Ten Commandments, when God gave them on Mount Sinai, that they were that recasting of the law that was written in the heart of Adam when God created him. The Jews believed that. So we could say for now, not 2,000 years, but perhaps 5 or 6,000 years, that's been the broad stream of what both Jew and Christian believed about God's law, about God's moral law. So what we're teaching today is just it's just common knowledge, really. It was common knowledge of all of the evangelical church for many, many years. And the reason we're teaching this now, the reason we're concerning ourselves with law and gospel, is that in our day, that long-time understanding of the place of the law and the place of the gospel in the Christian life has really come under attack. And I wanted particularly for you young people to be in this as well, because I think you're the ones that are going to be most attack may be a strong word, but most liable to come under the influence of a teaching that is called New Covenant. And that's a grave misnomer, because there is something called the New Covenant that would go by another name. But its basic point is that the Ten Commandments do not really cover the whole moral law of God, but that the Ten Commandments were related only to the Jews under the Sinai Covenant, and with Christ coming, that law has been cast aside. And the only thing that we need to concern ourselves with is what is written in the New Testament. And it's a grave error. It's held by many friends and believing friends of the gospel, but I think it has really some negative implications. And so I wanted to address this and really take some time to get an understanding of how the Bible teaches us about God's law and God's gospel and how the two are related to each other. Because I think it's very, very important and will be in the years to come, I don't think probably many of us who have been Christians for a little while are really disturbed necessarily or prone to fall into the error, but I do think that young people might be because it can be a sort of attractive. That we really don't have to concern ourselves with God's law anymore, because we're a Christian. The gospel has come to us. We believe the gospel. That's really all that we need to live our Christian lives. And that's a grave error. And so we want to be faithful to teach the truth and to know the truth. The Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And there is great freedom in the Christian life, but it's a freedom that the Lord says, running in the path of His commands. That's where the great freedom of the Christian life is. And I've got another reason for wanting to deal with this that we will get to, is that it seems to me that the real focus of this new teaching is on the Lord's Day. It has to do with the fourth commandment. And a neglect of the fourth commandment, a neglect of the Lord's Day. And I don't think I'm over-exaggerating. I think a neglect of the Lord's Day is a sort of death knell for Christianity. That if we lose our understanding of the Lord's Day and the fourth commandment, our Christian witness, our Christian living, Christian influence in the broader culture will be greatly diminished. And so that really is the focus. So we've begun in just sort of trying to understand law and gospel generally, with the idea that we're going to now begin to focus particularly on the fourth commandment. That will actually be next week. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, our study was sort of focused in on Romans chapter 7. So if you open your Bibles and go there, Romans chapter 7. And I want to kind of explain a little bit. This is some close reading here that we're doing. So I want you to have your Bibles out and just kind of follow along and understand. By the way, I handed out this a couple of weeks ago, a list of questions. Wanted you to take it home and run through it. I'm a teacher, so I always, when I come to my students, I say, "Okay, did you do your homework?" Have you been able to walk through these questions? If not, that's a homework assignment that is still abiding. We're going to do that a little bit today. We're going to run through some of those today. But if you don't have that sheet, Seth, my man back there in the back, has all of the sheets, and so we can look at that. Okay. If you had to characterize the first five chapters of the book of Romans, I'm speaking to some well-instructed Bible students here. If you had to characterize the first five chapters of the book of Romans, what would you say about that? Generally speaking, what are those five chapters about? What's the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans? What's his goal, we might say, in the book of Romans generally? Perhaps we should say we should begin there. Eric?
Well, I'm sorry, I'm going back to the first question.
Okay.
First five chapters shows man's condition, God's punishment towards that, and then God's solution to that in chapter 5. How to get peace with God through Christ.
Very good. Very good. Yeah. Key verse, Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. You might say that's the theme of the book of Romans, is Paul's opening up the gospel. What is the gospel? But he begins, as Eric has said, he begins with a few chapters showing the need of the gospel, right? With the sinfulness of man. Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Then he goes on to talk about how that's worked out, not only with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles, until he comes to that place, Romans 3, 19, I think it is, that the whole world, accountable to God, guilty before God, okay? That was his goal in those first few chapters, is bringing whoever reads the book of Romans to a sense that apart from God's intervention, I, as an individual, am absolutely lost. I'm under the wrath and condemnation of God. I'm guilty before God, okay? That was the point. And then beginning in the middle of chapter 3, introduced by but, one of the great words of the gospel is but, God in his mercy and his grace has provided a way that man can be right with God. That this sinful, corrupt, depraved person created in the image of God and fallen terribly into sin can be made right before God, can be justified before God. And he begins to work that out, that is the way that God has saved from the very beginning is by grace, and grace alone, in sending Jesus Christ into the world to be the sin bearer for sinful man, that believing on Christ, he may be saved, he may be delivered from the condemnation of his sin. In chapter 5, he begins to talk about Adam and Christ and how Christ has undone, so to speak, what Adam did in the fall. And so when we come to these two chapters, Romans 6 and Romans 7, if you look at verse 1, what do you notice about verse 1 of chapter 6? I'm sorry. Go back to chapter 6. What do you notice about verse 1? It's a question, okay? So Paul has been teaching, okay, all about the gospel, and as a good teacher, he anticipates a question. And what is the question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if we're saved by grace, absolutely, without any of our righteousness, doing good, you know, all of the stuff we strive to do, if that's true, if we're saved only by the grace of God, then, well, just live any old way that we want to, right? So he's anticipating that question of, well, shall we then sin that grace may abound? Okay, Rebecca?
And that's the kind of the hinge pin right there. Live any way you want to. If you can go on wanting to sin, then have you really been changed? Has your direction really been turned around?
Yeah, and that's the answer, really, that he gives in chapter 6. How can this be if in believing on Christ you have been united to him? That's the truth. That's the teaching of Romans 6. You've been united to Christ. How, if you have been united to Christ, could you go on living? It's an impossibility. Spurgeon said it is impossible for a Christian to continue living a life of sin. It's impossible because he's united to Christ. The power of the Spirit of God is in him and in his life. Not saying he's going to be perfect, but he's going to have a desire to please God. That's the work of the Spirit. That's involved. And so it's not only that you have been put into a right standing with God, but you have been united to Jesus Christ. And so the life then that you live is a life lived out of that union with Christ. There's a turn here in the sixth chapter that's toward, okay, what is life like now? What is the Christian life like? Okay? And he deals with that by answering a question, anticipating a question. Okay? Now, so he does that. In Romans 7, he's anticipating another question. What's that question? And you find a question in chapter 7. Just kind of skim through there if you can. Find a question. Where do you come to a question in Romans chapter 7? Verse 7. Now he gives a, we're going to go back to the analogy he uses in those first few verses, but look at verse 7. What then shall we say? The language is almost exactly the way it was in the beginning of chapter 6, wasn't it? What shall we say? Okay, he's anticipating, as a good teacher, he's been teaching the people, okay, in this letter, and he anticipates, okay, this is a problem that they're going to have. This is a question that's going to pop up in their minds. Right? They're really following me. They're really following my teaching. This is going to be a question. Okay, questions are always good to ask, by the way. What does he mean by that? What is he doing? Okay, and he's a good teacher, so he's anticipating. He anticipated the question, shall we sin that grace may abound? Now, what's the question here? What's the question in Romans 7? What does it have to do with? The law. The law. He says, well, okay, if we're supposed to be dead to the law, okay, well, is the law sin? Or we could put it another way, what is the role of the law now as a Christian, as a believer? What purpose has God given for the law? Is it sin and that way and to be done away with? And so he's answering that question. You see, he's working that out in Romans chapter 7 and in the first part of chapter 8 as well, or in the whole of chapter 8. He's really talking about the life that is lived in the Spirit. Okay, and he makes this contrast between flesh and spirit. One of your questions here was, what does it mean to, when Paul, what does living in the flesh? Number two, what does living in the flesh mean? We've got to get our categories here, the language that Paul uses. He contrasts in the flesh versus in the spirit. He talks more about that in chapter 8 than he does in 7. But what's the contrast there?
My natural strength versus the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you could say this is sort of before Christ and after Christ, okay? In other words, not historically, but in my life, in my individual life. In the flesh is just, okay, that's who I am. That's how I was born. That's my mind and will and emotions, and it's just kind of who I am. It's in the flesh, okay? The flesh that I'm given to live in, so to speak. But when I'm saved, when I become a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm no longer in the flesh. I am what? In the Spirit. I'm in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ lives within me. That's a monumental shift, isn't it? It's a monumental change that has come in the life of a believer. If you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you. There's been this monumental shift, so to speak, this change in your life. You might say, well, there's a whole lot of change that needs to be, you know, and that's true, okay, but it's a work that has begun, okay? It is a work that has begun. And what Paul is going to be teaching us here is that the law, which we had a relationship to it before we were Christians, we now have a completely different relationship to the law. Okay, that's really the teaching here in Romans 7 and in the first part of Romans chapter 8. Okay, now realize that's a little bit sticky, but okay, follow the argument that Paul's given us here. And now, let's go back. What illustration then does Paul use to say, to show the believer's death to sin? We might even say death to the law, because there's a sense in which we have died to the law. What's the illustration that he uses there? This is the first part of chapter 7. Yeah.
Having been married and then your spouse.
Okay, having been married and then your spouse dies. And he uses that analogy, and it's really neat. I've been thinking about this quite a bit. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, what does he relate that to? That's something that we know about. That's not a good question. Ephesians 5. Think of Ephesians 5. What is the image that he uses to talk about becoming a Christian?
Marriage.
He uses marriage. He says that the marriage of two believers, the human marriage, is to be a picture of what? Christ and his church. It's a holy marriage. Okay, and that the consideration of that lifts up human marriage to a great high degree, doesn't it? I mean, if we think about that, if we think about the gospel. So he uses that image in Ephesians 5. He's using it again here, but in a slightly different way. What he's saying here is, okay, at one time, you were married. You were married to the law. Okay, now, in what way was that true? Think about Adam. Yeah. In other words, the marriage to the law was basically do this and live. Okay? Don't do this and die. Okay? That was what God put Adam in that covenant and said, obey me, and if you obey me, you don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, all's going to be well with you. Okay? That's basically a covenant. It says, if you do this, this is going to be the reward, okay? But what? If you don't do this, what's going to happen? Death, okay? That's, as Brian said, that's a covenant of works. We do it, okay? Basically, what Paul's saying here in Romans 7 is that's the covenant that you came into the world under. You were married to it, okay? And it's signified by the law, You were married to the law, okay? Ten Commandments, don't steal, don't lie. If you do, you die. You know, don't have idols. Don't, you know, all of the Ten Commandments are basically that covenant that says, do this and live, don't do it and die. And what Paul is saying here is that when you came to Christ, it's like that marriage to the law died. It died. The covenant died. No more are you under that stipulation, do this and live, don't do it and die. And you've been married to who? To Christ. You've been married to Christ. And what has Christ done about that covenant, about that stipulation? Do this and live, don't do this and die. What did Christ do regarding that covenant? He kept it. He kept it. Absolutely. Every jot and tittle, he kept it. If you think about the Ten Commandments and roll over the Ten Commandments in your mind, then put Christ there. Did he do it? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Absolutely, from beginning to end, the first moment of his breathing life on this planet, he obeyed God. He kept the covenant. It's almost like, if you think of it this way, and all images, all metaphors, human metaphors kind of fall apart, but it's as though a woman, forgive me here if it doesn't, a woman is married to a man who has, and she's been tried to be faithful, but he's terrorized her and has got a significant amount of debt through not only terrorizing her but just being not a very good husband. And then he dies. He dies. The debt still kind of belongs to her. Someone else has come along, loving and kind, and said, "I'm going to pay your debt. I'm going to pay your debt, and I'm going to love you. I'm going to call you to myself. I'm going to give myself to you all the days of your life, and love you." That's what Christ has done. He's paid the debt. He's taken us to himself as his own. Now, here's the key. Here's the response of the believer that Paul says. Look at verse 4. He says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law," and think, okay, that covenant, "through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." That's Christ. And look at the last phrase. "In order that we may bear fruit for God." Why has he married us? Why has he taken us as his bride? Well, you could say, for the forgiveness of our sins, yes. For paying our debt, yes. But in this verse, what does it say that there's a purpose for his marrying us? That we bear fruit. Okay? That we bear fruit. And what does it say? For God. For God. You see, it's not simply forgiveness. And I don't want to diminish that in any way. But it's also that this new life may occur. It says basically the same thing in verse 6. "Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive," and that's that covenant, "so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Okay? the code that was given to Adam, the code that is listed there in those Ten Commandments. But you no longer live under that covenant anymore. You live in Christ. You live but you live for the honor of Christ. So follow the argument. We could at this point kind of say, okay, well then it doesn't matter then if I obey the Ten Commandments. Well, okay, hold on to that. Hold on to that. Because he's going to continue. Look at verse 7. What then shall we say? That's our question that the whole chapter is dealing with, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, would not have known sin. Okay, what is one of the purposes then that God has given his law? To reveal sin. We wouldn't know what sin was unless God told us. Well, I have some vague notion, I ought to do good, I ought to do right, I ought to do this or that. But God hasn't left us to vague notions. God has actually said in his word what sin is. And where has he revealed that most cogently? It's in the Ten Commandments. It's kind of a summary, okay, of his law, of his moral law. It's a good place to go. It's where Jesus went when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the first great sermon. Basically, what did he do? He took the Ten Commandments and he said, okay, let's work them out. Okay, and teach them. I think, too, that Galatians chapter 5, when he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, could also be it's kind of the positive side of the negative that's in the commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But in Galatians chapter 6, he says, put on the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. It's kind of the positive side of the negative, you know, where it says don't kill your neighbor. No, you love him, right? You don't steal. You give. You're generous. You see that's the New Testament way of dealing with God's law. For I would not known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. What does that mean? It's a little bit figurative there. I've always been a sinner. Sin's always been alive, but
without the law, you and I, you know, held guilty. Says that you are guilty of this, but if it had not been there, then you wouldn't have had nothing to face.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the law and hearing the law accompanied by the Spirit that brings conviction of sin. This is why it's so important that we actually teach God's law and that we preach God's law. Because the unbeliever might think, well, I'm okay. I'm told every day, I'm okay, you're okay. I mean, I got my life and, you know, maybe Jesus kind of helped me live a better life. Okay, maybe I'll take him on board. But the law comes to us and says, oh, no, no, you're in trouble. You're in deep weeds here because the law reveals sin. And if the Spirit of God, that's important, it's not just simply the law, but the Spirit of God enables us to see our sin, to be convinced of it. That's what he means when he says, before the law, sin lies dead. It wasn't dead in reality, but it seemed to be so. Isn't that true? In our BC days, we sinned and sinned and sinned, and we didn't really think about it very much, didn't? Every once in a while, we might be kind of disturbed by something. Why did I do that? But we go on and just, you know, live our lives and it's no big deal. But when the Lord comes and the Spirit comes and takes the law and penetrates us. I remember thinking, I've told you this before, lying in my bed at night before I became a Christian and going over in my mind every one of the Ten Commandments. and saying, I've broken every single one of these. That was conviction of sin. That was the Spirit of God taking the law of God that I had known as a child, bringing it back to me in that gracious moment of revealing sin and bringing me to something of despair. I can't do this. This is right. This is good. And I can't do it. And in my heart of hearts, I don't want to do it. See, that's sin. Sin lies dead apart from the law. I was once alive apart from the law. In other words, you know, living my happy-go-lucky day, right? But when the commandment came by the Spirit, sin came alive and I died. That is a glorious death right there. There's some that you, some of you who may not yet be a Christian, you need that death. You need that death. The Lord needs to show you that apart from Jesus Christ, you have absolutely no hope of living. You need to die. And that's the purpose of the law, to give us this sense of conviction. The very commandment that promised life, do this and live, proved to be death to me. That's glorious. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And here's the conclusion, verse 12, very important. So the law, the moral law, is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So, nothing wrong with the law. Remember the question, what then of the law? What place of the law? Is the law sin? Paul's answer would be, absolutely not. Law is holy. Law is righteous. Law is good. It's the character of God. It's who God is, you see. And it's who we are meant to be, created to be, law-abiding, right? Gloriously law-abiding in Christ, you see. That's it. So we need to move on. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. No problem with the law. The problem is sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's the place of the law. For we know that the law is spiritual. Okay, he's already said it's holy, it's righteous, and it's good. Now he says it's spiritual. Those people that say, oh, the law has no, there's no spirituality to the law at all. Well, here it's the law is spiritual because it comes from God, right? The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And then he begins to work that out of do what I not do and what I don't want to do, I do. And there's debate on that. Is that Paul after he's a Christian or Paul before he's a Christian? And people have differed that. I tend to think it's Paul after, but I also agree with Lloyd-Jones that that really is not the point of the chapter, that we're not supposed to necessarily go down that road, but what he's talking about is the law and just this, the sinful nature that we have that, you know, I don't do what I want. I can kind of see both sides in that because I remember before I was a Christian, I remember wanting to do the right but not being able to do it, not being able to carry it out. Certain habits and certain ways of thinking and living and knowing the right way and trying to sort of do it and just falling flat on my face. You know, so I could identify with the description here that it might pertain to an unbeliever. But since I've become a Christian, I also recognize the good that I want to do. Sometimes I don't do it. You know, it's this human thing. As much as anything, of what it means to be a sinner, God's righteous law above us. And so he comes to the place, and I want to get to chapter 8 here, where verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." There's that sort of back and forth thing. Now let's look at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful verse. No condemnation. Why? If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, because you are married to Christ. You're in union with Christ. God has condemned Christ for you and on your behalf. And there's no more condemnation. God is absolutely just. He doesn't punish twice for the same offense. He's punished Christ for all of your sins. And now you are free. No condemnation in Christ. We could say the law with us as a covenant of works has nothing at all to do with us. Completely different relationship now to the law. And that's what Romans 8 is going to open up for us. Now listen to this. Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Okay, that's that covenant. Okay, do this and live. Don't do this and die. No, there's a new law, so to speak. The power, the principle, the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus. "For God has done," and this is the point, "for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Okay, if as a creature created in the image of God, I am to obey God's law. Okay, that was from the first day all the way. As a creature created in the image of God, I am to image my Creator. That's the standard for everyone. I'm to be in the character and the image of God because I've been created in His image. So I am to do that. But because of sin, we couldn't. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Now look at verse 4. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Think about that. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. He doesn't say for us. He did that. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He did that for us. But this verse says, in us. What does that mean? The law of the Spirit of life. God has granted us His Spirit in order for us to do what? To obey Him. To bear fruit for Him. How do we do that? How do we know what that is? The righteous requirement of the law. He tells us. He tells us what that is. He says, "No gods before me." He says, "Graven image before me." No. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." How do you fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? He tells us. And He's granted us His Spirit in union with Christ in order that we may do that. This is, to me, this is very simple. it's as straightforward as could be. This is the place of the law in the Christian life. No longer this covenant of works that says, do this and live, don't do it and die. Christ has done away with that for us. But now it is in order that we may fulfill the righteous requirement of the law with no fear of punishment, no fear of condemnation, no holding it over one another who you know, want to lift up themselves because of their obedience to the law and another one doesn't. No, we're free in Christ. But it's a freedom that is that we would gladly live in according to the righteous requirement of the law. Psalm 119, 32, I think it is, David says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. That's the Christian life. David knew the Christian life way back in Psalm. He knew that God coming near to him, claiming him for himself, looking forward to the Messiah who was to come, that there would be this new life, and this new life would be a life lived for the honor and glory of God. And God has not left it to our own devices to know what that is. He's laid it out for us. Okay? He's laid it out. You see, that there's this completely different relationship now to God's law. Before it was, boy, it's do this and live. It's under the fear and condemnation of that. And now, No, in Christ. It's why the psalmist or the prophet Isaiah could say, we delight in God's law. We delight in it. It's no longer condemning us. It's what we want to do. I remember that. Do you remember that when you became a Christian? You looked at God's commandments in a completely different way. It was no longer, you know, and sure, we get convicted. I mean, that's the place of the law in the Christian life. The law does still continue to convict us. It's God's word. It's his righteous commandment. We run to Christ, you know. But it's the desire. The desire has changed. The whole approach to God's law has changed. And we want to help one another, you know, in the obedience of God's law, but it's different. It's just different. That's what this teaching is meant to do. Now it's 5 minutes after 10. I did it again. I apologize. So we'll hold off on our questions, if you will, though. Do your homework. Okay? This is a good thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us in the dark about what your purposes are for us, your desires for us, that we might bear fruit for you. Would you show us, Lord, in your word, how that is to be, and humble us that we might come under the authority, Lord, of your gospel, grace, and of your law. And we pray that you prepare our hearts now for this communion service to follow, and that you would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.